I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, our opening verses for this study throughout this chapter. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would please. The Word of God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Not that He cannot, but He will not. And the reason He will not is not because He doesn't care. He will not because our sins stand as a wall, a barrier between us and Him. And until we're willing to deal with that, we cannot come back to fellowship. We cannot come back to the place where He will hear our prayer and pour out His grace to help us in our time of need. Now, brethren, just a real side point here that's not the primary emphasis of my message this morning, but it's so important for us to realize. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, we have the ability to have boldness to come to the very throne room of God through prayer, into the throne of grace. That's what it's called. You know, the throne of God is a throne of holiness. The throne of God is a throne of righteousness. The throne of God is a throne of sovereign authority. The throne of God is a throne of judgment. But the throne of God is also a throne of grace. Amen? The Ark of the Covenant represented God's promise with Israel, His commitment to them and their commitment to Him. But sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And that represented the throne of God in heaven. It was called the mercy seat because it wasn't just the throne of holiness, although it was holy. And it rested in the Holy of Holies. But it was called the mercy seat because God's throne is a throne of mercy and grace to those who will come to Him the right way. So praise the Lord. Through Jesus Christ, we have boldness to come unto the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need through prayer. Amen? But what happens if this sin rests between us? When I go to the throne of grace, do I find mercy and grace to help in my time of need? Not if I'm in the case that the children of Israel were in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Not if my sins are separating between me and God. Then there's no contact. Not because He cannot, but because He will not hear. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up the very conclusion of all of this that we've been looking at in Isaiah 58 and 59. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide and direct us now here this morning. Bring to our hearts almost, well, to use the very terminology of the passage, bring to our hearts the fear of the name of the Lord. If we are in sin, that we have a fear of the name of the Lord that would drive us to repentance. But Lord, also, I pray that You would bring to us an assurance of our Redeemer if we will repent, that He will redeem and that He will forgive and that He will be gracious again in our lives if we'll repent. Drive us to the repentance, and then bringing us to repentance, help us to depend abundantly upon Your abundant grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. The entire context of Isaiah 59 begins at the beginning of Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58 and verse number 1, God comes to Isaiah the prophet and He commands Isaiah the prophet to go preach His message of rebuke to His people Israel. And so we see in Isaiah 58 and verse number 1, the charge to proclaim rebuke. Then in verses 2 through 5, the reason for that rebuke is given. What were they to be rebuked about? They were to be rebuked about the emptiness of hypocritical religion. They were very religious. They were very exacting in their religion, in their worship times, in their Bible study times, in their prayer times, in their fasting times. They were very exacting in their religious activity, but their daily relationships with people was full of selfishness and strife and division and abuse and anger and such the like. It was all about, religion in its box. Very careful religion, very continual and constant religion, but in its box. And the rest of the time was all about self-advantage. All about self-exaltation. All about self. And God says, because of your selfishness in your relationships with others, I reject your religion. I reject that. And so God confronted them for the emptiness of hypocritical religion. Then He communicated to them in Isaiah 58 verses 6 and 7, the nature of true religion. Now there's two aspects of that revealed to us in the book of James. And in Isaiah 58, He only focuses on one of them. In James, it tells us that the twofold primary categories of true religion are treating others right, that's one, and the other one is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. In Isaiah 58, God primarily emphasized treating others right. And that's how He defined the nature of true religion. Then we see in Isaiah 58 verses 9 and 10 and verse 13, the call to genuine repentance. We see that with the word if you'll change, if you'll change this, and if you'll change this, and if you'll change this. There we talked about the fact, as was mentioned in Sunday school actually already this morning, that true repentance is not just some words stated. True repentance is an effort to make real change, walking with God, receiving God's grace, to truly be transformed, to change the direction of life. And that's what God challenged them to do. This is what you're doing wrong. This is the way it should be right. Now you need to change. And He calls them to repentance. He calls them to change. And then finally, in Isaiah 58 verses 8 through 14, we see the blessings of spiritual revival. And we saw 10 of those throughout that passage. God says, if you'll change, then I'll do these things in your life. I'll bless you. I'll bless you this way and this way and this way and this way and this way. But the majority of the children of Israel, did they repent? No, they did not. And that's why we move into Isaiah 59. And instead of reading in Isaiah 59 all of the wonders of revival and all of the blessings of revival and all of the praise of the children of Israel to God for all the wondrous things that He was doing in their lives, instead what we hear is further rebuke from God. Because they didn't change. They didn't repent. And so God confronts the children of Israel even deeper and even further in Isaiah 59. What have we seen already? Isaiah 59 really could be broken into three large paragraphs. Verses 1 through 8, verse 9 through 15, then verse 16 down through verse 21. And in each of those, there are two main truths in each one. In Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, we see the divine rejection. God says, I can help you. You're praying and asking Me to deliver you from circumstantial problems and from your enemies and from all of those things. And I could deliver you. I have the power. I have ears. I can hear your prayers. I have a strong arm. I can deliver you. But I'm not delivering you and I'm not listening to your prayers because your sin stands between Me and you. The prayer God is looking for at such a time, to see the picture of Israel. Israel was not just in trouble and casting their cares on the Lord, and the Lord was saying, but I don't care about you. That wasn't the circumstance. By the way, brethren, are we not told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that if we're humble before the Lord, that in due time, He will lift us up. In due time, He will exalt us. And in that same passage, when He tells us that, He says, casting all your care upon Him. If we're walking right with God, if we're walking in humility before the Lord and in submission to His will and submission to His plan and submission to the authorities that He's placed in our life, if we're walking that way, then He wants us to cast our cares on Him. And He says He will hear them because He cares for us. Amen? That's not the circumstance going on in Isaiah 59, though. In Isaiah 59, it's not us going to, or Israel going to God and saying to God, hey, here's our cares, and God saying, I don't care. That's not the problem. God's not ignoring their prayers because He doesn't care. God's ignoring their prayers because they won't get right. See, this is the case in Isaiah 59. The children of Israel do have a lot of problems, and they are praying about them. But when they pray about them, God basically says, before I'm going to answer those prayers, you need to begin to make this prayer. a prayer of repentance, a prayer of confession, a prayer of getting right. And I'm not going to help you here until you get this right. That was the issue with Israel. What stood between them and God, what stood between their prayer lives reaching God and God answering their prayers and helping them in their circumstances, was the sin that was in their life that they would not fix. And He just spent a chapter confronting them about. But they wouldn't get it fixed. And so we see the divine rejection. It's not that my hand's shortened that it cannot save. It's not that my ear's heavy that I cannot hear. But I will not, because your sins have separated between you and your God. Then we see the defiled character in Isaiah 59 verses 3 through 8. And there's a lengthy portion there about how defiled their character was. Defiled in conduct, communication, corruption, confidence, conception. Their cause was corrupt. Their condemnation because of that corruption. Their pursuit, their passions, their ponderings, their pathway, their perniciousness, their perception, their perversion, their penalty. From all of that corruption, all of that, the defiled character of the children of Israel. That led us to understand in Isaiah 59 verses 9 through 11, the desolate reality. The desolate reality. God wasn't just separate from hearing their prayer, but God was personally. See, you got to see the progression here. First, it was they're in trouble. Did you know living in this life, we experience troubles? Just naturally. This world is full of troubles just naturally. Okay, that's just, you know, God doesn't have to add any. Just being here, there's going to be troubles. That's the way it is. God didn't create it that way originally, but we know after Adam and Eve sinned, the entire universe became corrupted by that sin, and trouble entered in and has been here ever since in multiple different forms. Just naturally. All right? So at the beginning of Isaiah 59, what you see is the children of Israel in trouble, praying to God and saying, help us out of trouble, and God saying, I'm not listening. God wasn't adding trouble per se. He just wasn't helping them out of trouble. By the time you get to the mid portion of Isaiah 59, you see God Himself bringing trouble into their lives. Because there's a desolate reality that when you're walking in sin against God, God will make your life desolate. God will bring darkness. God will bring despair. God will bring desolation. God won't grant deliverance and God won't grant direction. Instead, He brings desolation. Then we saw in Isaiah 59 verses 12 through 15 the deserved judgment. This desolation they were in was deserved. It was deserved because they were guilty. It was deserved because they were in rebellion. It was deserved because of their corrupt behavior. It was deserved. And that brings us to the final portion of this chapter. Isaiah 59, verse number 16. In fact, let's read verses 1 through 15 as we come into verse 16. The Word of God says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear the divine rejection. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, and that was the defiled character, therefore, is judgment far from us? neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. The desolate reality. Verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. The deserved judgment. And that leads us, in verse 16, to the divine vengeance. The divine vengeance. You say, Pastor, why in the world would you pick a word like vengeance? Well, when I read the verses, you're going to find out I didn't pick the word. God did. For in verse 16 we read, and he saw, this is the Lord God. Notice at the end of verse 15, the Lord is the focus. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Brethren, here in this portion of Scripture, we see first the divine vengeance, and then we see the divine redemption. The divine vengeance, the divine redemption. Now, in a moment, I'm going to need three volunteers. Whoever they may be, I'll take three volunteers that I can come up here and direct them to represent individuals. If you want to volunteer, that's fine. Joshua is going to volunteer. Joshua is our visitor here this morning. First time. Amen. It's good to see him. He trusted the Lord as Savior some time ago, but got away from the Lord a bit. I know that. I know a little bit about his testimony, just a little bit. And he got away from the Lord, got into some things in life he ought not to have. And recently, amen, the Lord's worked in his life to bring him back to the Lord, rededicate himself to the Lord. Now, when you rededicate yourself after being away for a while, there's a struggle to work to make the changes that need to be made and get them solidly in place. Amen? But we should pray for Joshua. Pray much for him as God's trying to work in his life and help him redirect his life in the right way. Amen? All right, if you'd stand there for a moment. Thank you. Wesley, you come up here. You'll volunteer. You stand over there as well. Wesley's my son. There's a testimony there, but we don't need to go on and on about that. What a mess his life is. Amen. And then, oh boy. Oh boy, Mr. Ron Eddington. Enough said. Amen, right? If you'd stand over there as well. We'll have all three of you stand over there. All right, now, here's what I need to do. I need to have two of you stand right here next to each other. All right, and one of you stand off to the distance. All right, now, here's what these individuals represent. Joshua and Wesley both represent the children of Israel, God's own people. All right? They represent God's own people. But the two of them represent God's own people in sin. Because that's what we're dealing with, isn't it? Isaiah 58, Isaiah 59, God has sent the prophet Isaiah to rebuke and confront the children of Israel, His own people, for their sin. They're in sin, and they're being confronted. Now, in a moment, they're going to split. Actually, I'm going to flip the two of you. All right, thank you. In a moment, they're going to split, because when God rebukes His own people for sin, He rebukes them and calls them to repent. Some of them listen and repent, but some of them are rebellious and refuse to repent. And the passage we're in right now, the Lord communicates how He responds to His people who refuse to repent and how He responds to His people who yield and repent. Amen? So there's going to be a split. Now, Ron represents a different group. Ron represents the Gentiles. Yeah. And you know what had happened? The Gentiles, being the pagans, being the not the people of God, being those who worship false gods and so on, they always wanted to, well, they were aggressive to each other. They were oppressive to each other. Various groups of Gentiles and nations of the Gentiles would rise up to be the power of that particular time and would seek to take over whoever they could. And from time to time, as they were seeking to take over, they would also try to take over God's people. Now, when God's people were walking right with God, God fought against the Gentiles for His people. We should flip. You could beat me. I can't beat you. God fought against the Gentiles for His people and defended them, and they could never beat God. Amen? They could never beat God. But when the children of Israel were in sin, this didn't change the character of the Gentiles. They always tried to take over God's people. But when they were not in sin, God stood between Israel and the Gentiles. They couldn't touch His people. But when Israel was in sin, God would often get out of the way. And when God got out of the way, what could the Gentiles do now? Yeah. Yeah, look at that smile. Yeah, big smile. Gotcha. All right? That's what the Gentiles could do. And God would allow it. Not because He approved of the Gentiles, but God would allow it because He'll even use the world and the ways of the world and the wickedness of the world as a very tool of punishment or of discipline in the lives of His own people. Now, this is going to be important in this passage. Okay? So, here's where we are. Initially, Isaiah 58, God's people are in sin. We don't have the Gentiles even mentioned yet. God's people are in sin. God comes to His people and He says, "You're in sin, repent." And some of them do. Joshua, would you go to that side? Joshua, he repents of his sin. He gets right with God. And he gets to come back into fellowship with the Lord. Amen. Now, while he was in sin over here with the rest of God's people, God had gotten out of the way and trouble had come. But because he repented, God shifted him into a different position. And we're going to see, I told you there are two points here. There's the divine vengeance and the divine redemption. Today we might say a second chance. Amen? God redeems and gives another chance. He pours out His grace and He gives another chance to those who would repent. And we'll be looking at that. That's the last couple of verses of this passage. But that's what Joshua will represent. Those who repented and they got right with God. And God comes to them and says, "There's no vengeance for you anymore. There's redemption." Amen? Thank you. You can have a seat. Not you two yet, but he can have a seat. He'll represent that group we get to at the very end of the message. All right? Joshua will. But Wesley represents the majority of the children of Israel, God's own people, who refuse to repent. That's right. They would not repent. And Ron represents the Gentiles who all along have been looking for any open door to run the Israelites over. And the children of Israel who won't repent have been crying out to God, "Save us! Save us!" But God has been standing in heaven going, "Until you repent, I'm like this." So the Gentiles keep running them over. They keep crying out to God. And God keeps saying, "It's not that I can't, but I won't." And as long as God keeps saying, "I won't," who is there to stop the Gentiles? Nobody. The Israelites at times try to build their own army up and fight back. And every once in a while, they're able to do a little pushback. But they can never truly get out from underneath the oppression of the Gentiles. And it's because of one thing. They wouldn't repent. Finally, here at the end of Isaiah, and that's the beginning of Isaiah 59. And they're crying out to God, it's miserable, it's despair, it's desolation. And God says, "You deserve it. If you repent, you can go over there with Joshua and be part of the redeemed." And we're not talking about salvation now. We're just talking about the second chance, the grace of God. Return to fellowship with God. Return to His blessings. That's what we're talking about here. You can be redeemed from your trouble. You can be redeemed from those Gentile oppressors. I will step in and redeem you from them. But if you won't repent, I'm going to let them keep running you over. And back up and do it again. And back up and do it again. I'm not going to defend you. I'm not listening. Finally, God says at the very end of this chapter, He says, God looked through all of Israel and He looked for a man to do what? What does they say He couldn't find? He couldn't find a man. A man to do what? To intercede. He couldn't find an intercessor. Somebody that could stand between Him and God. Another passage of Scripture says that God went looking through the children of Israel. He looked among the princes and they were corrupt. He looked among the priests and they were corrupt. He looked among the prophets and they were corrupt. He looked among the people while they were following their leadership and they were corrupt. And God said, "I look for a man to stand in the gap between me and them." He doesn't say they stand in the gap. It's interesting you follow that passage of Scripture. I believe it's in Ezekiel. I'm not 100% sure there, but if it's in Ezekiel, God says that He is coming to bring judgment on His people. So in that picture, who is the one coming to have war against Israel? Not the Gentiles, but God. God's coming to fight with them. And God says, "But before I came to fight with them, I looked to see if there was one intercessor that would stand in the gap between me and the people and intercede for them. And I couldn't find one." I couldn't find one. Now, often when I read that, I often say, "But what about Ezekiel? He's the very prophet that's reporting this." But Ezekiel at that time wasn't in Israel. He was in Babylon, or one of the portions of Babylon, Syria, wherever he was at. He wasn't there. Here again, we have Isaiah. We're reading in Isaiah, and God says, "I couldn't find an intercessor." And I say, "Well, what about Isaiah?" But see, you realize that there were times that God said, "Prophet, preach, but I'm not listening to your intercession. I want to see if there's someone in there who will repent and get right and intercede." And He said, "I couldn't find one. I couldn't find one." So God says, "Because I couldn't find one, I put on the armor myself, the armor of righteousness, and the armor of vengeance. And I came to fight with my enemies." Now, this is the reason I have the illustration up here, because you need to understand this. God said, "I came to fight with my enemies." Somebody help me. Of the three different groups represented, who are God's enemies? Well, certainly those Gentile oppressors are the enemies of God. They've always been the enemies of God. Remember when God used to fight against them for us? Okay, so the Gentile oppressors are definitely the enemies of God. But you know who else is the enemy of God? The rebellious Israelites who won't repent. Do you know there's a verse in the New Testament that says about believers that when they walk after their own flesh, when they walk after their own will, they become the enemies of the cross of Christ. Ouch. People who themselves had received the gospel truth and become saved by the cross of Christ can live away from God enough so they themselves become the enemies of the cross of Christ. So when God comes in vengeance to fight against His enemies, He's not just fighting. And the whole focus all along, until we get to this conclusion, the Gentiles haven't even been mentioned. But now He's mentioning both groups. He's mentioning the rebellious Israelites as well as the oppressing Gentiles because they're both His enemies. And the divine vengeance is going to be enacted on both groups. You can have a seat. Thank you. Get right. You get saved and you get right. All right? Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, now that you've seen the picture of the passage, let's look at the points of the passage. All right? First, the divine vengeance. The first thing that we see in the divine vengeance in verse number 16, we see no intercessor. No intercessor. God says in verse 16, "And I saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor." He didn't find anyone that he could just trust to stand in the gap and intercede for his people. Now, partially, it may be the type of intercessor he was looking for wasn't just somebody to pray, but somebody who literally would lay down his own life. There is a visual in this that reflects even all the way forward to the cross. Amen? Because when God looks over the entire world, when God looked over the entire world down through all of time and saw the sinfulness of all of humanity, you, me, all of us, and looked for an intercessor to stand between Him and judgment on all of us, did He find one among us? Remember in the book of Revelation, that great day, it says that John came before into the throne room of God, and he saw one that sat upon the throne, and he's described, and the angels that are around him crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then it says that a book was brought in with seven seals. Now, interestingly enough, that book with seven seals, those seals represent seven judgments on the earth. But there was a book found with seven seals upon it. And they looked all through the world to find one worthy to open the book, and none was found. None was found worthy in all the world. And the Bible says that John began to weep because none was found worthy. And then the angel said, "Weep not!" And in came one like the Lamb of God. As a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, for He is worthy to open the seals of the book because He laid down His life for the sheep. Yes, I know I'm merging some passages together there because it doesn't say He laid down His life for the sheep in Revelation, but that's why He's worthy. He, God the Son, who stepped out of heaven, humbled Himself to come to the earth and went to the cross of Calvary, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is found worthy. There is an intercessor between sinners and God. And His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And the passage is giving us an allusion to that, even as it's talking about the immediate case of Israel at that time. God found no intercessor, none worthy to be the intercessor in that time for all of the sin of Israel. He could find none. And so the Bible tells us the second thing, He Himself stepped up. That's really what it tells us. It says in verse 16, "And He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him." He said, fine, if I can't find an intercessor for them, then I, myself, will step into that role. Did He? Oh, for all the world He did. not just for Israel in this time, but for all the world. He went to the cross. He stepped up. He took righteousness to Himself. He took holiness to Himself and carried that holiness and righteousness to the cross where all of sin was placed upon Him and buried with Him. And when He rose again from the dead, sin was in the grave and Jesus in holiness was out. And all those who would trust in Christ are planted in Christ so that your sin is buried with Him in the grave and His righteousness is your righteousness. Amen. But what about those who won't believe on Him and won't repent and won't trust in Him and won't come to Him? What about those? Well, you see, there was no intercessor. So He Himself took on the role. He Himself went forward. Himself alone stepped forward. There was no one else. It was Himself alone. And Himself alone took righteous zeal. He came forward with righteous zeal. The Bible says, "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." There was righteousness through and through. And it was a zealous righteousness, a righteousness that was not just on the surface, not hypocritical. Remember the main thing God confronted them for? Hypocrisy. Now, all hypocrisy has a hidden sin. The hidden sin was selfishness and mistreatment of others. But they were hypocrites. When Jesus stepped in, when the Lord God Jehovah stepped in, He didn't step in with a surface righteousness, hypocritical righteousness. He came in with a zealous righteousness that didn't start from the outside in, but that was at the very core of who He was and flowed out in all that He ever said or did. He wore a zealous righteousness, not just as a garment, but as His very nature. Amen? But in that zealous righteousness, He was moved to anger against unrighteousness. And so the fourth point I present to you is furious recompense. There was no intercessor. There was Himself alone. There was righteous zeal that was His very nature. And in His righteous zeal, He Himself alone came with furious recompense. You say, furious? What do you mean by furious? You mean furious as in very energetic? No, I mean furious as in full of fury. Preacher, wow, we're describing God? Is that really a godly term? Well, let's see. At the end of verse 17, "And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay," next word, "fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies." If you wanted to divide the two words up, I don't know that it's really intended by the Lord, because you see, there's a whole series of this in the passage of two-liners. And each of the two-liners are kind of repeating themselves. Okay? Each one expands a little bit. It's like the way the Proverbs is written, where you have one line and another line, and it repeats itself, but also adds a little bit. That's kind of what we have here. You have a bunch of two-line statements, and each two-line statement is the full truth, one kind of building on the other. So I don't know that he necessarily means when he says, in verse number 18, fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, that He's intending two different groups per se. But if you wanted to divide them up, the enemies would have been the Gentiles, the enemies from without. The adversaries would have been the unrepentant Israelites, the adversaries within. If you want to do that, I'm not saying that that's really intended to be pressed by the passage per se. But clearly, he's coming to deal with those who he's been against and who are against him. And from Isaiah 58 through Isaiah 59, the Gentiles aren't the primary enemy. The primary enemy have been the unrepentant Israelites. You say, where does he even reference the Gentiles? I'll tell you, the very next line. He says, to the islands he will repay recompense. Well, Israel's not an island. The land of Israel isn't islands. They don't own any islands. Who are the islands? That's the Gentiles coming across the Mediterranean Sea to attack. That's a representation of the enemies without, the Gentile enemies. And he's going to bring vengeance on them just as much as he brings vengeance on the unrepentant Israelites. God brings just vengeance on all sinners who will not repent. All sinners who will not repent. And so you see in this passage, furious recompense. Notice the words recompense and repay. How many of you know what the word repay means? It means to pay you back. How many know what the word recompense means? It means to pay back. It's just another word to say, give them what they deserve. If I borrow money from you and I give it back to you, you deserved it because it's your money. I'm paying you back. If you come to my house and you do certain work for me and I agree to pay you so much for the work, when I pay it to you, I'm paying you for the work. You did something for me, I'm paying you back for it. All right, it's a payment. Well, when I sin against God, there's a payment for that. I don't just get to do it with no repercussion, with no consequence. God at first is gracious and gives me a space to repent, a time to repent. But what if I won't? Then there's no longer a time to repent. Now there's a time to repay. Thought I saw Patrick start going for his pen and go, ooh, that's a good one. I'm going to write that one down. First, there's a time to repent. Then there's a time to repay. That's 2 points out of three. If I could just come up with a third point that starts with R-E. But if you repent, there's a time to rejoice. Amen. There you go. Boom! You got a three-point outline. You just need to come up with a poem. But the fact of the matter is, that's what he's saying. You won't repent. You're going to repay. There's going to be recompense. And notice at the beginning of verse 18, according to their deeds. Now, do you understand? Because we're moving into it very quickly. We've got one more point under this, and then we move to the next one. But do you understand that when you repent of your sin and receive God's grace, you don't get judged according to your deeds? Because God's forgiveness wipes it away. But you see, when you don't repent and receive God's gracious forgiveness, all you have is your deeds. You don't have His grace. You just have your deeds. And you're going to repay accordingly. See, when I repent and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all sin, and I'm walking again with the Lord, I don't get paid according to my deeds. I get paid according to His deeds, His righteousness. Not mine. That's true of salvation initially for eternity and then for my daily walk with the Lord. That's still true. Having to do with my fellowship, right? But if I don't get right with God, whether it's Gentiles who won't get saved or God's people who won't get right, if I don't have His grace and I'm not in Christ, I can't enjoy the blessings of His righteousness in my life. So instead, I can only experience the cursings of my own unrighteousness in my life. That's all I have because I'm apart from Him. I'm not talking about losing your salvation here, but I am talking about losing a whole load of blessings. I'm talking about losing a whole load of fellowship. I'm talking about losing the abundant life. It can all be lost. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Corinthians, said he was concerned about being made a castaway. He says, if perchance, while I have preached to others, I myself might become a castaway. He wasn't talking about being cast away from salvation. But he was talking about being cast away from everything that had to do with the abundant Christian life. You'd say, Paul? Is that even really Paul? Was that even really possible for Paul? The answer is yeah. You know what that passage says he had to do if he wasn't going to end up that way? He had to stay disciplined and keep his flesh under. Because if he didn't, even the Apostle Paul could have ended up becoming a castaway. It could happen to all of us if we're not spiritually disciplined and keep our flesh under. It can happen to any of us. And that's what's happening to Israel. Both the Gentiles and the rebellious Israelites. The last one here is it's all for the Lord's glory. When the Lord moves like this, He's going to get the glory out of it. Notice what He says at the near the end or the middle portion of, verse 19, not the end of 18, the beginning of 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory. That is, they'll fear His glory from the rising of the sun. By the way, the sun rises in the... So He says this is going to happen both those in the west and those in the... The whole world is going to see the glory of God and come to fear before Him. Do you know what sinners need to do? Fear God. You know what will happen if they fear God? They'll repent. They'll repent. You know why most sinners don't repent? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3, which is actually a quote from the Old Testament. I believe the Psalms. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God, so they don't care. They don't care that they're offending God because they don't fear Him. It doesn't bother them. I'll tell you what, when God moves like this and you begin to fear God, things change. You wake up a little bit differently. Now, there's not only the divine vengeance, but you know the chapter doesn't end. The whole chapter of Isaiah 59 is very negative. Everything we've looked at thus far has been utterly negative. And the last two verses shift to the positive. Because there's always grace with God for the repentant. Always grace with God for the repentant. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. And so He says at the end of verse number 19, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, that's the Gentile enemies, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now, I realize that's the end of verse 19, and the way that some have broken it up, even my Bible kind of breaks this paragraph section and makes the end of verse 19 part of God stepping in vengeance. Well, it is. But you see, now He's talking about defending not the rebellious Israelites who won't repent, but defending the repentant Israelites from the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles have always wanted to consume Israel. And when Israel was right with God, God defended them. God was vengeful against the Gentiles defending the Israelites. But right now, the Israelites are in sin, so God has stepped out of the way and allowed the Gentiles to run over them. But in so doing, He's called them to repent, and a few of them have repented. So is God still allowing the Gentiles to run over the rebellious Israelites? Yes. And God Himself has stepped in to fight against the Israelites as well as against the Gentiles. But who is God defending when He fights against the Gentiles? The repentant Israelites. Those who repented now get His defense. Amen? And now we've shifted into, as God steps in vengeance against the rebels, He's defending the repentant. This passage is not a contrast between the rebels and the righteous. That's also important to understand. That is not the contrast of the passage. Those who rebelled and those who never rebelled. That's not the contrast in the passage. The contrast in this passage is between those who rebelled and those who rebelled but repented. You following the difference? So the difference is the rebellious who refused to repent and the rebellious who humbly repented. And God fights against this group and defends that group. Praise the Lord, because all of us at times have rebelled against God. Right? But if we'll repent, God will step up and be our defender again. He will. He's the God of grace. He'll do that if we'll repent. And so it says in verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression." Not for those who never went into transgression. He would do that too. But that's not the context here. That's not the case of the children of Israel. He says, "I will come and step in as the Redeemer for those who have transgressed, but they've turned from it." They've turned from it. And so we see three things, and I'll close. We see the Lord battling against the enemy. That's at the end of verse 19. "The Lord shall lift up a standard against him," against the enemy. To defend the repentant, he battles against the enemy. Number two, we also see the Redeemer of the repentant. The Redeemer of the repentant. The reason that he'll battle against the enemy is to defend the repentant. Yes, they've sinned. Yes, God's grieved at their sin. Yes, God had judged them over their sin in the past, but they have now repented and they're not in this place anymore. They're in that place. They're in the place of grace. They're in the place of revival. They're in the place of renewed fellowship with God. They're in the place of restoration. They're in the place where God now steps forward and defends them. He won't defend them, but he'll defend them. Amen? The last truth that we have coming from the very last verse we have here in verse number 21, fellowship for the repentant. Fellowship for the repentant. The Lord says to those who've repented in verse 20, "I step forward as a redeemer." And in verse 21, he says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them." With which them? The them just mentioned in verse 20. "Unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob." This is my covenant with them, with the repentant. "My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." He says, when you repented and got right with me, I put my spirit on you again. And I put my words in your mouth again. And the spirit that I put on you and the words that I put in your mouth, as long as you walk in this repentant state and you walk right with me, I'll never take them away from you. You will have fellowship with me through my spirit and my word as long as you walk aright with me. There's constant fellowship with God. You might say, "Well, did I really earn that fellowship?" No, you walked in sin. You didn't earn the fellowship, but you repented of sin and God graciously gave you the fellowship. Amen? And that's what's available if we'll repent of our sin. Now, I'm not specifying any sins particularly here this morning, but I am saying if there's any sin in your life for which you're not walking right with God and the Holy Spirit is saying, "Hey," then you have an option. You can be the one against whom God comes in vengeance, or you can repent and be one for whom God comes as a redeemer. It's the same God. It's the same zeal. It's the same righteousness. It's the same power. But remember, James chapter 4, God resisteth the proud, the stubborn, the rebel. But God gives grace to the humble, the repentant, the broken. Whichever side you receive, God's resistant vengeance or God's gracious redemption is based upon your response. That's what it's based on. And that's true for any given individual, for any given believer. ultimately concerning heaven and hell, it will be based upon even the lost world's response, any given individual's response to Jesus Christ and His gospel. But for us believers, our fellowship, our blessings, all of that is all based on, do you repent or not repent when God convicts you of sin, of self? Will you be proud or humble? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You'd help us all to be humble. Because, Lord, if we don't humble ourselves, at some point You will humble us. You will break us. You will come with vengeance against us, and there's no way to stop the hand of God. No way. No one can do it. So, Lord, I pray, bring us all to the place where we are repentant of whatever the besetting sin is in our own given lives. Even as we may look at the lives of others, and I know You know, Lord, that in this church right now there is some trouble stirred up in different circles, in different ways of those that we might look at and say, well, there's clearly one that's going astray. But Lord, even as we look at others, remind us that there may be things wherein we are going astray. It just hasn't got to that same big point yet. And You want to get us to get right just as much as You want those others to get right. And we need to humble ourselves lest we end up where they are, because we wouldn't. Lord, help us not just to be looking at others, but help us to be honest and humble enough to say, like David did, search my heart and know me. Try my heart and know me, and see if there's any wicked way in me that I might get it right with You, and You can lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.